Remain standing and turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 22. Our reading will be verses 30 through Acts 23 and verse 35. So we'll begin reading at Acts 22 and verse 30 through the end of chapter 23. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do not command me to be struck contrary to the law." And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled into pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring them into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had all killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priest and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under great oath that we will eat nothing till we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is this that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they are going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 men of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before him you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And thus the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would open to us the reading and preaching of your word for your own glory, for our good, and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. You might recall where we left off last time we were in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul had declared his desire to go to Jerusalem and then to the great city of Rome. And so we read in Acts 21 a little later in verse 12 that there were those who had received word from God by various means that Paul would suffer, though he would be imprisoned in Jerusalem. And they took this to mean that Paul should not go. And so Luke and the others with him, they pleaded with Paul that he would not go to Jerusalem. But we know Paul. He went to Jerusalem. And so we saw that he arrived. He went into the temple. And those Jews from Asia were in the temple with him. They stirred up the crowd. Many sought to kill him. They beat him. And so finally, while in the temple, the commander apprehended Paul. He arrested him. He took him to the barracks just outside of the temple, and he granted Paul the opportunity to speak to the thousands there at Pentecost. And so Paul spoke, and last time we saw that he gave his defense before all of those men. And so in our text today, there, beginning at chapter 22 and verse 30, we find that this same commander wanted to know the exact charge against Paul by the Jews. And so he calls in the council. I think it was 70 or so men. Pharisees, Sadducees, and the chief priest. And so there they are. They come in. And Paul gives another speech before these men. And that's what follows there in chapter 23. And just beyond verse 10. And so as Paul does this, he stands firm again for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the faith in Christ, and for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think as we look at what happens here in this chapter, really chapter 23, we can see through Paul, partly by his speech and his actions, and even the action of the Lord Jesus, we can see several keys to stand firm in times of trial. In times, yes, of great difficulty, no matter what they are, but especially in times of trial and even persecution. And the Bible, of course, tells us all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we understand that to mean to one degree or another. And so maybe you're here this morning and you find yourself in a difficult time. You've come out of one. You're thinking about the next one to come, and you're wondering, how can I stand firm in this trial? I need something upon which to cling, to make it through. We learn from Paul three of the keys necessary to do that. It could be the trials of life. We look at James and we see that there are Christians. They suffered financial hardship, persecution, sickness. Or it might be a trial because of persecution for your faith in Christ. And because of the times at which we live, I would not put it out of bounds to say that in our lifetime, for some of us, we might see some of this. You know, God forbid it. I do not pray for persecution. I don't pray for evil. But God does allow it at times for the good of his people and for his own glory. And if that were to happen to us, what would we need in order to stand firm in such circumstances? Well, let's look at them. They are, first of all, a good conscience. Second, a godly wisdom. And then faith in the promises. Those are three things I think we learn from this text here. Necessary to stand, for the Christian to stand in times of difficulty. So the first thing we see here is Paul's good conscience. If you look there at chapter 23 and verse 1, he tells that council, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Paul lived in such a way that he could say that and be blameless in saying it. It doesn't mean that he was a perfect man. Doesn't mean as a Christian he walked perfectly before the Lord, but he did walk and live before God. Coram Deo is the phrase. And he lived in such a way that he sought to please the living God. And as Paul mentions that word conscience there, let me just say a few things about it. What is the conscience? To put it simply, we could say that the conscience is a gift from God. It is an internal moral compass that all men have. We're made in God's image. We're made to receive God's revelation through His creation, through His Word, no doubt. And God has also given something to us internally that speaks to us, telling us if we're doing right or wrong. Paul picks up on this in his letter to the Romans. And in Romans chapter 2, in verse 14, he says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them." So Paul says that even the Gentiles who did not receive the Ten Commandments, the revelation, the covenant, the oracles of God, they know in their heart of hearts as to whether or not they are doing right or wrong. They have the works of the law written on their hearts. And they have a conscience from God telling them they're doing right or wrong, accusing them or, he says, excusing them. Now, the human conscience can vary. It may vary. Paul in 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about the seared conscience. You know, we like to sear, some of us, the meat before we let it smoke. And a conscience can be seared as by fire. It can become like the hands that work very hard, calloused. If you play an instrument and your fingertip gets a callus, that's a good thing. But for the conscience to become hard and calloused and insensitive is a bad thing. And it can happen and does happen. Our conscience needs to be retrained by the Word of God. In Romans 12, I'll read it to you there. Paul says in verse 1, "I beseech you, I plead with you therefore, brethren, that by the mercies of God, according to His mercies in the gospel, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your worship before Him." And he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." And the idea is, do not allow the world to come in and mold you and shape you to live according to its way. But, he says, "be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so we're to have this metamorphosis, this internal change that causes an external change. And we do that by the transforming of our minds, having our minds come under the authority of Christ, taking every thought captive, living and thinking according to the law and the Word of God. And so our mind, our thoughts, our ethical standards, all of these things, our conscience is to be trained according to the Word of God. What happens when that slides? Well, I'll tell you what happens, because in the first Psalm, I think it was David that wrote that there, the Holy Spirit giving that to him, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly," we could say the world, "blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." Usually it happens over time. The righteous, or the one seeking to live righteously, finds himself, herself, walking with the ungodly, and then standing with the ungodly, and then sitting with the ungodly. It is a downward spiral, a digression. You're walking, then you're standing, then you're sitting. Full-blown fellowship with the world. And something has to happen. It has to go on in your mind for that to happen, especially if you've been reared in a Christian home. And so Paul says he had a good conscience. And for him to have a good conscience was empowering to him. We see the power of having a clear conscience before God. Again, not sinless. We are not perfect in this life. 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we call God a liar. But Paul sought to please God and walk accordingly. And we see here Paul's words, the other apostles in the book of Acts, how they were powerfully able to open their mouths because they were walking with Christ, following the Lord Jesus, seeking to please Him as He's commanded in Scripture. You know, it was Martin Luther who stood before that council, the Diet of Worms in Germany in the 1500s, who was asked to recant. And if he did not recant, it could have meant very well the death sentence for him. And so he asked for time. He gave it a night to think about it. He comes back later and he will not recant. He says, I will not recant. And he said this, "I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me." Amen. How powerful is that? And of course, that stance set a flame across Europe in the Protestant Reformation for godliness and the Word of God. Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. He gave the good confession before him. Of course, Jesus, the one in whom there was no sin. And yet Paul, I said he's not perfect, right? I think I said that a couple times. We see that here because of what happens. And so we see the result of a tender conscience. Now, there's all kinds of debate as to what Paul was thinking here. How did he not know who this man was? Maybe he's been gone for a time and there's been a change at the guard. Or Paul's eyesight, you know, got bad in his older age. Whatever happened. We don't know exactly, but we do know what we are told here by Luke. He seems to utter words similar to Jesus in Matthew 23 towards the Pharisees, who were, as Jesus said, whitewashed tombs. You know, they were pretty on the outside, full of dead men's bones on the inside. But Paul, he says, in verse 3, well, this is after what happens. I didn't say what happened. So Paul said that he had a good conscience, and the high priest evidently took offense at this for different reasons. We aren't told. It could mean that he took it as an accusation that this man was not living righteously, or that he was wrong about the gospel. And so then he orders Paul to be struck, which was wrong. And then Paul says, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." And so these men near him rebuke the apostle. And in Exodus 22, in verse 28, it does say, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And if you look at it there in verse 5, Paul says, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written. And so Paul does seem to repent here and have a change of heart and mind because he did not know who it was that he was talking to. And so we see here we ought to have respect for those in authority. We ought to have respect for the office, even though there might be those in public office, whether in the church or in the civil sphere, who should not be in that office or who are dishonoring the office. I can recall years ago, many moons ago, at the workplace, I worked in the warehouse overseeing inventory and things like that, and there was a salesman. He had a customer in there, and the salesman totally threw me under the bus because we didn't have something in stock or whatever it was. I don't remember exactly. I was a Christian. I think I was even a Reformed Christian at that time. I'm a reforming Christian, okay? But point is, I was very upset. And I don't know exactly what I said to him, but I let him have it. Didn't cuss or anything like that. But let him have it. But guess what? I had to ask forgiveness from him, an unbeliever, because of my words and actions towards him. Yes, an unbeliever. Number one, I think God required that of me. Number two, it was an opportunity to, in one sense, recover my Christian witness, but also to give witness of the gospel of Christ. So there may be those times. This rule here that we ought to have respect for those in office, even if they are not respectfully adorning the office, this ought not to paralyze us. There are times when we must speak out. But we are to do so with respect. We can think of the political world. We can think of Congress, the Senate, our president, whatever have you. We're to speak the truth in love. And to speak the truth and not be silent. And we're always to maintain a good conscience before God. Now let me just say before we move on, let me ask a question. What if your conscience condemns you? What if you're living in such a way, you've done something that your conscience eats away at your core? You're like Pilgrim and you have that baggage. You have that burden on your back and you're walking and you feel like, oh, you're about to fall over. I can't take it anymore. Well, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know that he looks up and he sees the cross. He looks at the cross. And his burden is gone. And so you must look to Christ, to Jesus. And the Bible says in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the gospel. God is faithful because he's made promises that if we flee to his Son, though our sins may be like scarlet, they will be white as snow. And if we look to the Lord Jesus, if we confess and agree, I have sinned against heaven, like the prodigal son said, I've sinned against you and you alone, God will forgive us, beloved. And that's how you deal with your conscience. And then from that point on, seeking to walk with the Lord, and every time you sin, going to your heavenly Father, seeking your Father's forgiveness. And of course, confessing your sins to those that you need to confess to and seeking their forgiveness as well. Second key here, in addition to a good conscience, the key to standing firm is godly wisdom. Paul, I think, applies wisdom, which really wisdom is the application of God's truth into our lives. As one has said, it is the art of daily living. It must be living according to the Word of God, what He requires, not doing what He forbids, and doing what He requires. But I think in difficult circumstances, we should seek to honor the Lord we should seek wisdom from the Lord in order to deal with whatever the circumstance is. We prayerfully analyze the situation. We assess the situation in light of the Word of God. And here I think what Paul is doing, he will expose the darkness. You know, in Ephesians 5:11, he says to do that, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose or reprove them. And Paul does that, and it could be seen as a maneuver as well. Some say divide and conquer. But Paul, he finds out here, doesn't he, that this council is full of Pharisees and Sadducees. Two unlikely friends. You know, there's that saying that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's in the world of politics. And there was politics in the church then, just as there can be today. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees united together against our Lord Jesus in order to get him crucified. And now they've united together in order to get this great disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ killed as well. And so Paul knows, being a former Pharisee, what they believe. They're the conservatives, you see. And the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, as Luke informs us here. They said they did not believe in spirits, the Sadducees, or the resurrection. So Paul says he's on trial for that very thing, for the hope and the resurrection. So guess what? The Pharisees are going to take his side. We've seen that they did that. And Paul is exposing their disharmony, their disunity, their unholy alliance. So the commander will see this and therefore see that Paul actually has no valid charge against him. That's what's going on. So Paul uses wisdom. And today, we are not apostles. Calvin talked about apostles with a little a. I'm hesitant to even say that. But we are those sent forth by God. Point is, we don't have the infallibility of the Holy Spirit like he did. He had direct revelation given to him so we could have the completed Word of God. Nevertheless, we are told that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Christ has given gifts to men, elders to his church, who are supposed to be men of wisdom who know the Word of God. You have available to you the Word of God yourself. And James says in chapter 1, by the way, James 1 deals with trials. And there James says, if any man lacks wisdom, what? Let him ask of God. Remember the book of Proverbs? How that deals with wisdom? Most of the Proverbs was given by Solomon. Well, guess what? Solomon prayed for wisdom. And God gave it to him and gave us most of the Proverbs through that man. So I'm not saying we're going to write a book of the Bible, but I'm saying what James says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it from God. And so the second key is godly wisdom. You know, in the political world, this came across, I could say, my desk recently. This I've been reading a book, and in that book, this guy's talking about the silence of the church over the years, even in political things. And he talks about the amendment that LBJ passed. I think it was the 50s, if I'm not mistaken. But intent was to silence two men, and those like those men who really gave him trouble when he was running for office. They were businessmen, and so the result was to give 501c3 status to nonprofit organizations. And an unintended consequence of that was that it was thought that the church would be silenced if they were to seek that status, because they could make no public declaration endorsing or speaking negatively towards any political candidate. And so the church for years has thought, well, that applies to us. I mean, that was an unintended consequence. And so my point is, there have been Christian lawyers who have said, no, this doesn't apply to the church. We have our First Amendment right to speak freely. And so what they did, there was this organization, the Alliance Defending Freedom group, and a bunch of Christian attorneys. And they had these pastors to either publicly endorse or speak critically of a political candidate. They recorded those sermons, several thousand of them, mailed them to the IRS. And these Christian lawyers, thousands of them, were ready to take up these cases. Were they to come back? Well, guess what? None of those churches, none of those pastors heard a word from the IRS. Because, you see, the IRS probably does not want it to come out the original intent of that amendment by President Johnson. And so my point in mentioning that is, there are times at which we may question, we may challenge authority, and yet at the same time, we are to have that godly respect for office. And here Paul challenges the authority in his situation. So we are to have a good conscience, godly wisdom, and last, we should, as we see here, we should have faith in the promises. Now, really, I should say faith in the one who has made the promises. You know, God is the object of our faith. Jesus Christ is the object of our saving faith. But we're to have faith in the promises. Now, in verse 10, Paul there is brought back to the barrack. That's where the verse ends. He was taken by force from among the council, and he was brought into the barracks. He's back into prison. I wonder what Paul's thinking. This is my second defense. This is my second attempt to defend the gospel of Christ, and I'm back in prison. It hasn't worked. I wonder if he's doubting what Christ has told him. Well, we read in verse 11. It says, the Lord stood by him. Literally, we could read it, the Lord overshadowed him. Pulling from the Psalms, the Lord who overshadows his people. And he speaks to Paul. He says, be of good cheer, Paul. Take courage. Cheer up. Why? For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Okay, great. I get to go through this again at Rome? In one sense, I think this would have given Paul joy. Because his goal in life was to bear witness, to preach Christ crucified and nothing else, as he says in his letters. I just want to make four observations here about these words of Christ. I've already alluded to one. Christ promises Paul more of the same. But as we think about it, if there's going to be a duplicate to Paul's suffering for Christ, you have testified of me, there must be purpose in the suffering. Right? And what could that be? We aren't exactly told, but we know from the rest of Scripture, I've alluded to it already this morning, I've mentioned it recently, James chapter 1, the testing of your faith produces endurance. We go through the refiner's fire. As we go through the trials, God is removing the dross from our faith so that we may fully trust Him. Romans 8 says that God causes all things to work together for the good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. So in part, we could say that this suffering, this trial, was for Paul's good as a Christian and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, think about it, maybe later some of these men would come to the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. We don't see everything in real time. Sometimes we have a snapshot, maybe a panoramic view, but we don't always see the whole picture. What if some of these men would have come to Christ after Paul had died? And so Paul's very service to the Lord Jesus Christ must have been in faith in Christ, trusting him with his life, with his ministry, with his service. There was a missionary in the 19th century named Adoniram Judson, and he went to what was then called the country of Burma, I think in South Asia, and he was a very accomplished man. He, in 1810, graduated first in the class at Andover Theological Seminary. And so, you know, when you're in seminary, you become prideful usually, and the Lord spends a few years working on you and the rest of your life. But he was first in his class. He was sent to the missionary field, and in 1813, with his wife, arrived in Burma. He did not see one convert until after 6 years, and not many after that. But today, in Burma, we are told there are over 2 million Christians. So there's a poem about his service. It says, "In joy or in pain, our course be onward still. We sow on Burma's barren plain, we reap on Zion's hill." And so whatever's going on in our lives, it is for our good. And it very well could be for the good of others who are watching, to see how we bear up under trial. And so how are you doing in your trial, knowing that others are watching you, beloved? Is your focus on Christ? Because as Peter shows us, when we take our eyes off, we sink in despair. And when we keep our eyes focused on Christ, we can do great things for him. You're not, probably not going to walk on water, but you're going to make it through a trial, which is a great thing. Maybe Paul was tempted to doubt God's goodness. You know, this goes back to the garden where we find in Genesis 3, the serpent arrives and he talks to the woman. Has God said, maybe God, I'm paraphrasing, maybe God wants you to miss out on all the good stuff. He knows you'll be like him, you see. And so the temptation is to doubt God's goodness, God's purpose in the trial. That's what the enemy wants. You know, when we undergo trial, a trial can turn into temptation to deny God. The devil will be in that at times, causing doubt, to ask questions we know the answer to but are tempted to give the wrong answer to. I mean, think about this. I want to mention another thing. We see here that in these words that the Lord granted and will grant Paul's desire, although not perhaps in the way that he expected. What do I mean by that? Well, let me just read to you again Psalm 37 and verse 4. Back when there were Christian bookstores, I remember the early 90s, I saw this verse on everything, on the trinkets in there. And it says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Wonderful. Love the Lord. Serve him. He will give you the desires of your heart. And Paul, no doubt, delighted in the Lord and the Savior. And he wanted to go to Jerusalem and Rome. But I wonder if Paul thought, I'm going to get to Rome, or I guess you combine those words, you get Rome. How about that? He would get to Rome by way of Jerusalem. And he would get from Jerusalem to Rome in chains and stay in house arrest probably for the rest of his life until, as history tells us, he would be beheaded for the sake of Christ. I think God did put it in Paul's heart to go to Jerusalem and to Rome. And Paul may have not known it would be in this way. And so we ought to remember, we have desires, we have goals in life. We have plans. We want the job. We want a spouse. We want the house. And sometimes maybe we get those things, but not in the way that we expected to get them. It's through much trial. I'll share this with you. When I was in seminary, the OPC has this Ready for Ministry deal, and they come to seminaries, and they're really just, you know, checking guys out. And you go through this process, and they ask you questions, and they were asking me my plans. I said, I would love to go back to my home state and minister to a Reformed church. And thankfully, I did receive a call, but it was to South Carolina. My next call was 2,000 miles away to California. And right now, guess what? I'm in Georgia. And I got to tell you, there's a lot of pain and suffering between South Carolina and Georgia. But you know what? The whole time, God has been good. God has worked in my heart. He has purified my faith and still does it. And I'm not saying the Christian life is full of misery. No, it's joy in the Holy Spirit and in Christ, no doubt. But sometimes life takes us to places where we would have never imagined. And as we see the words of our Lord here and what happens, we're reminded that this world is not our home. I think when we see Paul and his testimony here, going to Jerusalem, to Rome, his movement, not that we're all called to do that, no doubt, but this world is not our home. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. And as Calvin, the reformer, as we call him sometimes, says that God is weaning us from this life. Now, do we think generationally? Yes. Should we prepare for tomorrow? Yes. But not because we're going to live in this age, this world forever. We're going to be with God in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth forever, beloved. So the sooner we realize that this world is not our home, the sooner we will have a better perspective of this life and the next. It's interesting, by the way, what happens here. God uses a little boy to deliver Paul and take him to Rome, his nephew. You know, he had to be taken by the hand. So people look at that and say he's probably a young, very young man. And even though there are those who take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, even his servants, we must remember that he who sits in the heavens laughs. God will thwart their plans. And the church of Christ will be built, as he says. And so as we think about this trial, as we think about having a good conscience, having godly wisdom and faith in the promises, we need to see here that our service to God is not in vain. The Lord says, be of good cheer, take courage. In other words, finish the work that I've given you to do, Paul. And Paul himself would later say, 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's how you persevere, knowing that there's a life to come, that after death you live on, and God will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You have to know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your promises to us that while we have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, there are difficult times. But we have promises that you've given to us, that you would use the difficulty for our good and to draw us closer to you, to help us to trust more in you. We pray, Lord, that you give us more faith and more love and more obedience, that we might glorify you. We ask in Christ's name, amen.